Welcome to another episode of Foretaste of the Feast, a podcast of Calvary Lutheran Church. I'm Director of Faith Formation, Kyle Jones, and I'm joined by our Senior Pastor, Ken Nelson, and we're going to finish the Easter story, the Holy Week story. We've been moving through the Holy Week and Luke's gospel account, and we're going to not leave it there, but we're going to end with the resurrection in Luke, and Luke gives us a extended, so to speak, version or a version of accounts, or however you want to say it, of what happens at Jesus' resurrection, and then the immediately after, and then a little bit farther away. So John has a pretty extensive account, which is worth reading. Mark's a little enigmatic, to say the least. Look in your Bible to find that out, since we don't have time to dig into that. Mm-hmm. And Matthew includes Jesus' resurrection and then jumps straight to what's often called the Great Commission. But Luke also includes a commissioning here. And I think John includes one to a certain extent as well, in a smaller way, or maybe a more personal way to Peter, mm-hmm. pulling from the top of my head. But we will certainly read at least the first 12 verses of chapter 24, just because there's so many verses here, and we don't want to say we're not going to get bogged down in reading the Bible.
Mm-hmm. But oh, how awful in would
order
that
to
be?
In order to keep our podcast within a reasonable time, I think we'll read what we feel like we need to read to talk about some of the things that stand out here. Mm-hmm. So Luke chapter 24, starting with verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground. The men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day, and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women who with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened.
Before we went on the air, okay, spoiler alert here, to all of you who are listening, Kyle and I were discussing all of the things that are unique about the Gospel of Mark and one particular, about Gospel of Luke, excuse me, and one in particular we'll get to a bit later on, and that is the story of Jesus appearing on the road to Emmaus, but that the resurrection accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all in very, very important ways, all mm-hmm. line up, and yet that every single one of them is different. Again, hearkening back to some of our conversations, if any of you were listening when we were doing our series on apologetics and how you can give an answer and how this is sometimes considered to be one of the holes that mm-hmm. people will try to, you know, kind of poke a finger through into Christianity, and that the resurrection accounts don't line up. So in the long and short, so whether or not a gospel has a particular parable or not, or there's a few details left out of a particular parable or whatever, most people would say, well, okay, fine, that's how it is. But the resurrection, that's what you base your Christianity on. That's the eyewitness account. So they should line up, right? And they don't. I mean, in terms of, you know, just word for word and all that sort of stuff. But they do. I mean, they're remarkably supportive in all of the details in terms of Jewish mm-hmm. burial customs and so forth. They all include that either before Jesus was put in the tomb or immediately after he was put in the tomb, those who were the witnesses, the names, all of the sorts of things. It's interesting, the first 13 verses here, everything that's in this account is in one way or another in all the other three. It's almost as though Luke's account is sort of a sampling, kind of the anthology or whatever, if that's the right word for it, of all of the other stories, in that it includes things that are very, very unique to the other accounts. The first day of the week, early in the morning, sounds very much like the way John's gospel starts very early in the morning. Mary Magdalene went there, but also that there were spices. That is exactly what Matthew will tell us. The tomb had already been rolled away, and so then they were quite frightened about all of that. The living ones who are seeing him, why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. All of that is included. And then even over to the very end there in verse 13, where Peter runs to the tomb, bends over, sees the strips of linen lying by themselves, and then went away pondering all these things. Mm-hmm. It's almost identical to the way in which John chapter 20 states that Peter and John ran to the tomb. Mm-hmm. They looked in, they saw the strips of linen, all rolled up by themselves. Remarkable similarities. And yes. So in that sense, Luke gives us a little of it all. And
it's worth pointing out whenever you see kind of these differences. Like I think Matthew talks about one angel, Luke calls them men, and he says there's two of them. Mm-hmm. We get a different grouping of names of women. In Luke, we get Peter, and John, we get Peter and John. What the accounts also do or don't do, rather, is say, like, and Peter only went, or only these three women were there, mm-hmm. and only one angel appeared. Mm-hmm. Rather, Matthew probably only mentions one angel because that was the one that was speaking. Mm-hmm. And Luke has puts it in a different way and tells us that there are two men and dazzling appearance, which Luke has been telling us about angel appearances since the beginning of his gospel, the beginning and the end of his gospel has a very interesting resonance mm-hmm. in and around Jerusalem, which we'll see as we keep moving through.
Right, right. So this particular, a part of it here, again, very, very supportive. Of course, the questions mm-hmm. that are asked here are unique to Luke. Each evangelist has their own way of what I consider to be sort of putting a question to us, mm-hmm. in John's gospel, for example. I just love the dialogue between the angels and then repeated by Jesus. Woman, why are you crying? Whom do you seek? Okay, mm-hmm. so that's said by the angel to Mary Magdalene. Sir, if you're the gardener, tell me where you've laid him, and I will go and place him. And then shortly thereafter, she's walking away. Jesus appears to her. Woman, who are you looking for? So I mean, that's a theological question as well as for us in the church, I should say. And I think that would apply to an awful lot of world religions, because religion addresses the question of human questions about existence, questions about purpose, questions about destiny. And so it's a perfect question to be asked mm-hmm. in a resurrection account is, what are you looking for? Okay, in God, in a life of faith, in some sort of structure to your life, what is it that you're looking for? Luke says it, however, in a different way. Why do you look for living things amongst the dead? I love that question mm-hmm. because as a pastor, I'm always, and you as a Christian educator, are always trying to lift up the fact that we ought to look for the good things of life in God. Mm-hmm. We ought to be looking not in the things of this world, but we ought, as much as they can bring us happiness and pleasure and enjoyment and all those sorts of things, we ought to be looking to God for the really good things. And it mm-hmm. seems to me that this is a question that just sets that table very, very well. Why do you look for the living amongst the dead is a resurrection question, appropriate for a tomb, but it's also a great question for every single human being. Why do you look for satisfaction in life mm-hmm. in things that don't last? Why do you look for guidance in things that are misguided? Mm-hmm. Why do you look for life amongst those things that are perishing? Because this world is passing away.
Yeah, and it's very interesting, I think. And I mean, I've read verse chapter 24 not more times than I can remember / count. And I think there's an interesting what's the word? Harmony between the kind of the three major sections of this chapter. So we got mm-hmm. Jesus' immediate resurrection. And of course, Jesus is nowhere in the resurrection, immediate resurrection story. Jesus is just, so to speak, missing. Mm-hmm. But each time, either talking about Jesus' resurrection or when Jesus appears, it's kind of this, well, like, didn't you remember? Didn't you mm-hmm. know? Like, remember what he told you. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. And then in the Road to Emmaus story, which we'll read very shortly, or at least read a large portion of and look at, we'll see how it goes. Jesus says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. was it not necessary? Like, didn't you remember your Sunday school? Well, maybe not Sunday school lesson, but like, you know, the Christ has been telling you all of these things. Don't you remember what he told you? And I find it interesting as well. And that question that Jesus asks the two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus, of being slow of heart to believe. Well, Jesus' apostles are also slow of heart to believe. And it's one of the things that gives the resurrection account some credibility, which I think we talked about in our apologetic series. But we're told that these women go and tell the apostles, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. And unfortunately, women were not considered reliable witnesses in courts of law. If you were making something up like this, this is not the way you would start in that culture in that time. It would kind of be like asking a three-year-old to give you a big fact of history and want to make sure that is accurate and then try to believe them as that's the whole story.
I absolutely love, and I'm not meaning to poke fun at anybody, but every Sunday in our congregation, as many of our listeners know, we always have a children's sermon, and I just love when everybody comes up and gathers all the kids or whatever like that and said, okay, how many remember, the story that Pastor Ken just told you? And not a single hand goes up.
Yeah.
And I'm just sitting here saying, oh, okay.
I do it because
my thought is
that if I say this enough, maybe they'll start to pay attention to that. Like, that's what I'm going to, maybe I should be listening to that.
Exactly. But, do you not remember all the things we said?
Yeah. I've done it so many times and I still get no answers, and neither do our other children's message volunteers.
And if I did, it doesn't matter. If it had been me sitting there, it would have been the same thing. Now, how many of you remember what our Bible lesson was about or something like that? Again, I'm not trying to zing our children's sermon ministers, but it's very, very true. You know, I mean, so here you have it. How much are we listening? And that's exactly what the evangelist preserves for us, Luke, and, you know, because do you not remember all the things that he did and said? And so, you know, open up your ears, open up your heart, start paying attention is, you know, what we're trying to say to our kids. We're trying to tell them what these stories that we read are important stories. Let's you know, try to be, you know, more listening so you can get a word or a phrase or something like that, and then we can build from there. And so anyway, it's true. It's true. Do you not remember all of these things? And, the fact of the matter is, the followers of Jesus did not, or at least they needed to be reminded in a very, very stunning way that what Jesus was talking about, because most of the time when Jesus made predictions about his coming to Jerusalem, being handed over, you know, into whatever phrase would be used as, you know, the scribes, the Pharisees, or sinful men, or whatever phrase might have been used, you know, he will be crucified and on the third day he will rise. And usually those stories were always met with stone cold silence.
Yeah.
They did not understand what he was saying.
Yeah.
And so I think this also serves that function, is that they come back to this and say, remember what he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, and then it basically restates this whole thing. And it's finally now that it has actually happened that they said, that's right.
So, well, and it's the first of three times that this recounting of what Jesus had said and what Scripture had said, which is an important resonance we'll get to in just a moment about what Jesus was supposed to happen to Jesus. That happens three times, twice in Jesus' own words and once here from the angels.
And that's how the Word of God comes alive to us, doesn't it, Kyle, too, is in other ways. Okay, again, this is the most important way in terms of the resurrection story. But just think about other Bible passages that might not come alive to us until we've actually found ourselves not following what it says. And so you could go to almost any of the important teachings of our Lord Jesus or whatever like that. When he talks and gives us, you know, guidance about, you know, such things as our anger. Think of the Sermon on the Mount and all of these things about anger. I tell you the truth, if you are angry with your brother or sister in your heart, you've committed murder. Then you probably just sit there and kind of go, oh yeah, that's a very interesting moral teaching, until you were so furious with somebody that you actually found yourself being almost capable of entertaining thoughts of harming somebody else, right? Mm-hmm. It just sets you off. And then you realize what Jesus was teaching was how destructive and corrosive anger can be. And then mm-hmm. moving on from there, sometimes you don't until it happens to you. And then the Holy Spirit comes. Remember what he said?
Yeah.
You know, put your anger away. Remember what he said, you know, the last time that you ignored some human need or whatever. I tell you, if you have two cloaks, give one to, you know, to who does not have one. I mean, those sorts of things. Mm-hmm. That's how God's word works.
Yeah. And one more thing in this little section before we move on, I feel like that's worth pointing out here. So in verse 12, Luke tells us that Peter rises from wherever they're at, runs to the tomb, stoops in, looks in, sees everything, and then leaves marveling. John, of course, includes Peter and himself in that account. But the interesting thing that jumped out to me looking at it just from Luke's account is that Paul gives this detailed list of people that Jesus appears to, and in a chronological order, in 1 Corinthians 15. And one of the things that he says is that Jesus appeared to Peter, like specifically to Peter, as well as to James, not Peter, James, and John, but James, Jesus' half-brother. And then, of course, Jesus appears to Paul, but Paul talks about how Jesus appeared to the women and a large group of people. But it's interesting that he appears specifically to Peter because we're not told when or what that looks like. I wonder if it's here, in this part here, where he's marveling and wondering, and Luke just doesn't have that. Include that story for whatever reason, or he didn't get told it, so he didn't include it. But we do get two other lower-level disciples. It's not the right term, but they're not part of the apostles. They're not part of the 11 disciples mm-hmm. who are still alive, since Judas is not with the 12 anymore, who are traveling from the Jerusalem to this town called Emmaus. Mm-hmm. And that's where we get some really interesting and unique things from Luke's gospel.
Right. Yeah. I think without question, I was talking earlier about how there are similarities and things that line up. Okay. So then, you know, between the four stories of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, you know, if we have time, we'll get to the back end of Luke's gospel where he appears to them behind locked doors. Jesus appears to them behind locked doors. That's very, very similar to what happens in the Gospel of John. Then appearing to the disciples in Jerusalem and essentially commissioning them. Mm-hmm. That's very similar to Mark's Gospel or Matthew's Gospel as well as Mark's. But this road to Emmaus story is singularly Luke's telling. And it's a fascinating story. Do you have time to read it?
I think we should read it.
All right, let's.
We can't say it's fascinating and then
not read it. All right, so I'll here we go. I'll put my speed voice on. No, beginning in Luke 24, verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened here in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he was going further. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem, There they found the 11 and those with them, assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread.
Yeah, so there's lots of good stuff. I don't think we should kind of just move through bit by bit. I mean, Luke gives us the name of one of these individuals who's mm-hmm. walking along the road there. Mm-hmm. Well, sometimes we only remember that Jesus has the apostles, but Jesus had many other disciples, which we've been hitting all along in this story because Luke has been mentioning all these women who are also following Jesus. Well, now we get a specific instance of two other individuals who are disciples of Jesus. They are just not part of the 12. They're likely part of the 70 that Jesus sends out earlier in the Gospel of Luke, and they're traveling from Jerusalem to Emmaus. We're not told why, but probably because the festival is over and they might be on their way back and ready to leave.
Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, so it's a corroboration on the one hand. Obviously, these were events that would not surprisingly have caused a great deal of conversation amongst the followers. What do you do? What would you talk about? You know, in the immediate aftermath of some life altering event. What do you talk about? Of course, you're talking about it all the time. You take these things home, and so it's a very very honest telling of this particular story, and that Jesus then comes and appears. Now, again, we're sort of spiritualizing what is otherwise the recording of a conversation that took place between Jesus in the terms of what that means. But again, for us who try to then bring these things down to everyday life, to bring Jesus into our conversations, because Jesus entered into the conversations with these followers. He actually was there and wanted to know, what are you talking about?
An amazing setup.
It's a great setup.
Well, and if you think about it, I mean, it just throws me all the way back to Genesis, where the fall happens, and they're kind of hiding, and in one sense, they can't see God, Adam and Eve, because they sin, and they hear God coming, and they hide from him, so they can't see him, and what does God open with but a question? Mm-hmm. Where are you? What have you done? Did you do the thing I told you not to do? Mm-hmm. And Jesus is here like, hey, what are you all talking about?
There you go. Once again, or you know,
as if he doesn't know.
or for those, it's a little bit more obscure story. But when visitors appeared to Abraham, and then said, "Well, we'd like to know what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah," as if they didn't know. Can you please tell us? Yeah. Let's go down and see if some of the things that we've heard. But yeah, you're right. It's very very inviting. And I think it's just really a good way for us to lift up the importance of bringing God into our conversations. Again, this is not an attempt to sort of, you know, inject, God or Jesus into every third sentence or whatever, so that we might, stir up a faith conversation at work or whatever like that. That's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about the everyday things of our life when we are discussing what role does God have to play in our opinions about the news? Mm-hmm. What role does God have to play in our, you know, in our conversations about our work or about our schooling or about anything like that? It may not always be apparent to us. It may not always be natural, but this is God coming into our conversation. Somebody had just experienced something very, very disappointing. And so Jesus wants to enter into that conversation. Okay, tell me about what happened and tell me and what things happened. Be more specific about it. Okay. So then they make an attempt to describe Jesus. I thought they did a remarkable job of trying to frame it. The only thing that they don't do, of course, is they don't get, so to speak, the right answer. Mm-hmm. Okay. Whereas Peter had at one time said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Mm-hmm. These followers, whoever they weren't the inner circle, but they were close enough to saying, well, he was just a remarkable person. And we had hoped, that's verse 21. And we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And so they express to them their feelings about who God is, what they had hoped from God, only to have Jesus then use that as the opportunity to dramatically raise their understanding of who he was.
Yeah,
and doing so through the scriptures.
Yes. Well, and the other part too, tying this, again, we talked about how this these three major movements, I suppose you could say, as opposed to sections, of chapter 24 have such a harmony. And here we get the two disciples on the road to Emmaus repeating kind of what the angels say in more specifics, but also the things that Jesus have said. So they do remember, but they don't remember what Jesus is about to fill in or what Jesus fills in for them, that, you know, that all of this was necessary. And they have even the third day part in there, but they don't, it's been the third day. And some people say, right, well, didn't you?
It's all there.
Like, believe it, believe it, believe it.
And yet they relay the resurrection accounts. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. And so they came and told us what that they'd seen a vision of angels. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and didn't see him. And therefore, by implication, and so we don't believe it either. We don't believe he's raised from the dead, so to speak.
He's not. We know he's not in the tomb, but we also know he's not raised from the dead, or like, at least that's what they
believe.
Exactly.
Just like Peter, wondering to himself what all of this was happening. They didn't quite get there. And so how is it then that Jesus then, so to speak, convinces them? This is what's really cool about this story. In the case of John, it's, and then he showed him his hand, it's his sides, and they said, it is the Lord. Okay. Apparently, Jesus must have had his feet covered and his cloak on, and his, and he, you know, would have been down low enough so that they didn't happen to notice that there were these two gaping holes.
At least, in his hands.
Exactly, in his hands, or just above, you know, in the lower part of his wrist, you know.
Yeah. As they watch him break the bread.
As they watch him break the bread, go, that guy's got holes in his arms, you know? so that isn't it. But that in and of itself is what's important here. For those of us who spend our time in scriptures, this is just a great story to lift up how important it is to be in the Bible, because we now who have not seen and yet believe do so because of the Word of God. It is God's Word that reveals Christ to us, the living God. And
that's what Jesus says. Oh, foolish one, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. What Jesus is getting at here is all, I mean, our Bible's not divided that way in the Old Testament, but it was called the, I think we talked about this way back at the beginning of last summer when we did our little topic series and we talked about the Bible and reading it.
The organization of the Bible,
The Hebrew Bible, the Bible that Jesus would have used, those scriptures that he's referencing are divided into three major sections. And the middle section, which is all of the histories that we would call mostly histories outside of the first five books of the Bible, are all called the prophets. So you got the major prophets or the former prophets, and they're recording, you know, Samuel's like one of the first major prophets, and so he records all these histories. They record the histories of the kings, etc. And then the latter prophets are all of the prophetic books that we have in the back of our Old Testament. So Jesus is talking about right now, in one sense, I mean, Moses is a prophet too, so I guess we'll get onto it, but Jesus is saying, haven't you read? Don't you remember all of the promises that the prophets have spoken of and recorded that are recorded in scripture?
Right.
That this was supposed to happen. And on the third day, he was going to rise and enter into his glory. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself.
Right. And Luke does less of what Matthew does by linking all of the things that Jesus did or said to thus what it was spoken to fulfill, you know, or thus, you know, was filled what was spoken through the prophets. Luke does a lot less of that. Here he kind of makes up for lost time, and he just says, now I'm going to introduce to you the very same sort of message that Jesus has embedded in the Old Testament. And then you go back to all of those old ones, what stories, and you know, some maybe we'll take up, you know, the wonderful work that Dr. Chad Bird has done on finding Christ in the Old Testament and seeing the evidence of Jesus in the Old Testament. Fascinating study that that Dr. Bird has done through the 1517 Institute. But for our purposes, we know some of the more common ones. You know, for behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Okay. Or, you know, a shoot shall come up from the stump of Jesse. All these prophetic accounts in Isaiah that are a little bit more common, which our church typically reads in the weeks preceding Christmas. Mm-hmm. That's what is being referred to here. Jesus wouldn't have been able to show them, you know, how the story of Balaam's ass or donkey, excuse me, related to it. But he's going through these mm-hmm. significant ones here, or Ezekiel 36
yeah, we're
about
not
a
told
shepherd.
Exactly which shepherd. Ones that.
No, we're not told which ones they were, only that he went through it, and he went through it in less than 7 miles of walking. Mm-hmm. So give or take an hour and a half.
Yeah,
maybe, and well, so it'll be quite a Bible study.
What Jesus does again, because this idea bringing more harmony even to mm-hmm. what's going on in this whole chapter, will come up again in a slightly different way, and in Jesus' own words. Like Jesus talks about, he says, "Slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken," and then Luke tells us, and beginning with Moses, so meaning the first 5 books of the Bible, and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Mm-hmm. That third section that we haven't referenced yet, which will come up, is often called the writings. It includes like Psalms, Proverbs, mm-hmm. Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, depending on how, and then a chunk of other things, sometimes Ruth, Esther, some other smaller books or portions of books, which Jesus himself will reference in the next little movement in this chapter. But let's get to the end of this little movement here, because mm-hmm. as they get to where they're going, they're tired. They were already probably tired before they started. Mm-hmm. And they're ready to hang out and go to sleep. Have some dinner.
Have their evening meal. Retire for the day. You know, bring it to a close. And so they invite Jesus to stay, displaying, you know, wonderful, mm-hmm. You know, near Middle Eastern hospitality. You know, both in those days and nowadays. And so they're doing, you know, what you would hope that they did. And mm-hmm. because they are doing what their culture and what God had spoken to them to do, whether they were aware of it or not, mm-hmm. hospitality was something that God had commanded the people, you know, his people Israel to do, that you are to take in the stranger and the widow and all of these other, you know, the alien and the orphan and all these people, you're just supposed to care for them. And that, I think, sort of informed mm-hmm. some of ancient Near Eastern hospitality. So they do something that is part of their culture. And it was in the midst of doing something that was a part of their culture, inviting somebody to stay because this is now somebody who comes into our home, that Jesus then fully and finally reveals to them. So you get the sense that even though they will later confess that Jesus said some remarkable things to them on the road, it was when Jesus broke the bonds of convention mm-hmm. and did something that no guest would ever do. I suppose if somebody had invited, you know, the local rabbi, mm-hmm. you know, over to their house for supper or whatever one night, they'd probably defer to the rabbi. But they had no idea.
Not some unknown Joe Schmo on the road.
Exactly. It's just some guy we met on the road. But all of a sudden, Jesus assumes the role of host, mm-hmm. even though he is the guest. And that's what opens up their eyes. When he breaks bread and does it in the way, and of course, you can say, aha, then he mm-hmm. would have had to show him their hands. Well, whatever.
Yeah.
It was Jesus doing this remarkable act mm-hmm. of becoming the host of this meal that their hearts were suddenly opened and they realized, no, this is our God.
Yeah. Well, and there's some good important components in this little section that tie in some things we've talked about and saw in Luke's gospel. We talked about this idea, this theme of table fellowship at the beginning of our mm-hmm. series on the Passion Week in Luke's gospel. We saw it when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, but the major components are Jesus being actually present, mm-hmm. teaching, and usually a meal, but particularly bread and wine in this case, or mm-hmm. some sort of meal, really, is what it's kind of around.
Yeah.
So we get that here. We got that at Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper, but we also see it very specifically in the feeding of the 5,000 in Luke's gospel, and then also, I want to say, in Matthew. And when Jesus dines in Matthew's house in Luke chapter 5, and then again in Luke chapter 6, like Luke kind of embeds it in there in ways that we aren't paying attention to. And then there's this phrase that I want to point out, because it probably exists in other Bibles this way as well. I mean, we often look past it because, like, where else would you eat but at a table? But Luke doesn't say at the table. Luke says at table. And that indicates that it's not just like a regular, like, oh, we're going to have lunch. Like, this is an important kind of meal. Luke, all the gospel writers in one way or another kind of tell us that Jesus is reclining at the table mm-hmm. or at table for the Passover meal. Mm-hmm. So when you're at table, it's a celebration or a bigger meal, whether it's a festival or a Seder meal or a Sabbath meal, that kind of stuff. So this is an important part where Jesus shows up, and it's not just any old meal, and then he's the host mm-hmm. of that meal, as you pointed out. Mm-hmm. And it's there that they realize what's going on. And then Jesus vanishes.
Mm-hmm. That's
as quickly as he appears.
I wish that part hadn't been included, because that's where people will all of a sudden say, it was an apparition.
That ties us right in. So we're not going to read the back half of this, but we will talk about it bits and pieces and read some of the things that Jesus says, since he does most of the talking. Oh, apparition. Well, as soon as Jesus disappears, the disciples have a conversation with each other, very similar to the shepherds, I imagine. Mm-hmm. Let us go tell the apostles these things that have happened, that we have mm-hmm. seen, which, you know, has been spoken to us. So they run, they go tell the 12, or really the 11, that what Simon really saw. So here's that detail that I was talking about earlier. But again, Luke doesn't give us any of the details of that event. And I guess Jesus showed up to Peter mm-hmm. on his way back, mm-hmm. Because this is still the same day. So Jesus is risen from the dead. That very day, he's walking with his disciples, and now the story continues. Like, this is mm-hmm. as they're moving through. And then in verse 36, it says, as they were talking. So as the disciples, and so as the 12 or the apostles and these two guys are talking, Jesus appears again. Mm-hmm. And they're now all kind of like, wait, what? They're all kind of mm-hmm. afraid, because Jesus hasn't appeared to all of the apostles yet. And now Peter has probably been like, I told you. Mm-hmm. Like, come on, you got to believe me. I wouldn't make this stuff up. And we got all these other people telling the apostles this. And still Thomas didn't believe, I guess. Mm-hmm. And Jesus says, peace be with you. And then he says, why are you like, touch me? Like, see that it is, mm-hmm. touch my flesh, see me. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see. And sensing that some of them are still not believing, he says, hey, do you guys have anything to eat? Mm-hmm. Because if a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, spirit doesn't need food. Right. So if there was any doubt before, because, you know, Jesus breaks the bread, but maybe he didn't eat it, mm-hmm. or we're not told about Jesus eating, here Jesus receives a piece of broiled fish, breakfast of champions.
That's the way.
and he took it and ate it before them. And so if anybody wants to talk about apparitions, they have to deal with some of the evidence that Absolutely. Luke all puts the other forward
stuff,
for us.
All the other stuff that rises around it. And so for Christians, obviously, the closest that we have, as you said, was the earlier meal where Jesus broke bread mm-hmm. in the Passover, that this now it becomes the institution post-resurrection, mm-hmm. as it were, of our sacred meal called Holy Communion. We believe that Jesus is the host of this meal, just as he was the host of the Passover meal. And so he assumes that role. No, it does not include any mention whatsoever of taking wine or the so-called words of institution. But we see very, very much that Jesus appears to us, and this is important in our Lutheran tradition and many others as well. How does Jesus appear to us? In word and sacrament. Mm-hmm. And Jesus appears in word and what we consider to be a representation,
yeah, a real
of
presence.
That meal, that real presence of Jesus in this meal, and that we are in Christ's presence. And then, as a result of that, what do we then believe? What are the reasons for saying this, mm-hmm. or what are the reasons for doing this, particularly in our worship service? Not only to strengthen our faith, to remind us of the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name, but then as we conclude our liturgies, usually it's go in peace, you know, to love and serve the Lord, or go in peace to, you know, to tell of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what happens, is that getting up from the word and the sacrament, the disciples didn't go to bed. They immediately returned and are pursuing this this commissioning, so to speak, which then, you know, transitions us finally then to you know, to the other portions now of Luke's gospel that includes the Lord appearing to them behind locked doors, much as he did when he appeared to them in John chapter 20 behind locked doors, appearing to the disciples and commissioning them to go and be their witnesses. So Luke chapter 24, verse 48 said, "You are my witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father promised, but stay until the Holy Spirit, you know, clothes you with power on high, but repentance and forgiveness is yours to now proclaim." So the Emmaus story is, yeah, is very important in that regard. In that it fortifies the believers, the church, for doing the things that Jesus, Jesus has called upon us to do.
Yeah, and so we talked about how Jesus appears to them, proves that he's not just some kind of spirit, and then he says the thing that kind of ties in all of the rest of the what people have been saying about Jesus and what Jesus has said in one sense. Throughout his gospel, but in verses 25 and 26, he says to them, "These are the word my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you," meaning before his death and resurrection. "And everything written about me in the law of the prophet, in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So that Psalms is a shorthand for that third section that we were mentioned earlier. Yeah. And then he does for all of the apostles what he did for the two on the road to Emmaus. And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem," which you were talking about, that commissioning that Jesus is doing. This is an important passage, though this whole chapter really is an important chapter for us on two fronts, not only the understanding communion and the Lord's Supper in our own practice, but also the lens through which to interpret the whole Old Testament, and that is through Christ, and understand, asking the question, what in these words is the Word of God telling me about himself? Jesus is not some absent figure in the Old Testament. He's just not the Jesus we see in fleshed in the Gospels. Rather, he is still the Son of God, but he's there in the burning bush. He's there as God speaks things into creation. He's all over the place in ways that we, in ways that some people see, but also in a lot of the imagery that's used, the sacrificial system that's set up, all of that points to who Jesus is. And we can confidently say that because the one person who rose from the dead by their own power is telling us how to understand his own word.
Right. And then, you know, Luke wraps it up with his ascension into heaven. I'm struck not only by the uniqueness of this, and again, in Luke's gospel, none other says that. There is a commissioning in Matthew, the famous Matthew chapter 18, you know, 28, verse 18 to 20, "Go into all the world, make disciples, lo, I'm with you always." But Luke actually describes this thing called the ascension, which is very important in Christian, in what we describe as the glorification of Jesus, that his descent to this earth is part of his humiliation, and then the great mystery, the so-called great paschal mystery of his passion, of his suffering, of his death, of his burial. But then when we talk of his glorification, the ascension really finalizes that. Jesus is still the earthly Christ until he is ascended into heaven, and there we see then that naturally he has returned from whence he came. You know, he has come to heaven, come from heaven to us, and now returns. Okay, that's a very important thing to point out. But I also like in this particular story that it's very, very reminiscent of what in our tradition we do in worship, and that is when we conclude our worship services, usually with the Holy Communion being the last sort of thing we do in terms of the rituals of our weekly worship, then as a pastor, I bless the people and dismiss them. Yeah. And that's kind of what Jesus does here, is he blesses them and then he dismisses them. He gives them instructions on what they are to do. And it sets the stage then for the church picking up the story from here.
Yeah, well, and that's interesting, talking about the church picking up the story. I mean, Luke includes a much more, a detailed version of what happens oh, in Jesus' sense, at the beginning of the gospel, the beginning, I think I did that last time, the beginning of the book of Acts. That's in there. But what Luke does here to kind of end the story for us is right where he began, where he says, and so the disciples returned, they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple blessing God. Important to note that they are worshiping somebody whom before his death and resurrection they thought was just a man. So they recognize that Jesus is who he has been trying to say and tell them, and has now shown them who he is through his death and resurrection, that he is both God and man. So to worship Jesus is a controversial thing as we're looking at it in the early church and at the end of the Gospels here, because Jews don't worship other things. They worship the Lord alone. So here they're worshiping Jesus, which tells us that they're convinced of who Jesus is. But also, as Luke begins in the temple, so he ends in the temple in Jerusalem. Right. And maybe that's where we can end.
And that's where we can end this session on the resurrection account, the story that culminates the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. So for our listeners, we're going to take a little bit of a break here, and then we're going to queue up some really good sessions in a few weeks' time, and bring in some individual topics on faith sharing and maybe a little bit on worship and stuff. So some good things coming. So just hang with us, and we'll get those out for you as quick as we can.
Let's close with the Lord's Prayer.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.